Good morning, everybody. I have to tell you that somebody said to me after the 8 o'clock service this morning that James 4 is very doom-laden, isn't it? I actually disagreed with him, but anyway, let's pass that one by. So let me ask you a question. Who do you want to be when you grow up? You'll notice I didn't say, what do you want to be when you grow up? I said, who do you want to be when you grow up? Brian is looking at me very puzzled. Let me put it another way. Do you have a vision for your life? And I know that probably at least half of us, probably three quarters of us, are well past the halfway mark. But nevertheless, I'm asking the same question. Do you have a vision for your life? I confess that when I retired, I decided I didn't want to have a vision anymore. And the reason for that is because a vision, if you've got a vision, it speaks to me about hard work and passion. And I've been there and I've done that and I want to rest. I don't want to be visionary, I don't want to be passionate, I want to, you know, chill. And then a little while ago, I realised actually that simply wasn't good enough. And I realised that the vision that I both want and need, and I think actually the vision that is actually worth being passionate about, is my relationship with Jesus. And about becoming more like him. Jesus has a passion. And that passion is you and me. God is passionate about you. He's passionate about our knowing that we're loved. He is passionate about wanting us to respond to him. He is passionate about us wanting to receive all that he has for us. He's passionate about us becoming who he wants us to be. Are we passionate about Jesus? And actually, I really want to hear you to hear that question. As I wanted you to hear the first question, I didn't ask you, what do you want to be when you grow up? Sorry, I didn't ask you, what do you want to do when you grow up? I asked you, who do you want to be? And I want to ask you now, are you passionate about your relationship with Jesus, about being a disciple? Somebody said to me earlier on this week that I always speak about passion, and I really don't know if it's true. But this morning I make absolutely no apologies for speaking about passion, because I think that that's what this passage in James 4 is in fact all about. James, I think, is asking us to reflect on our passion for Jesus. Are we passionate for him, for Jesus? Or have we been deflected, distracted from our first love? Interestingly, all the commentaries I looked at gave the heading for this chapter as about being converted, which is quite interesting, I thought. Fairly obviously, you will have realised as you listened to this and as you read it, James is very hard-hitting in this chapter. So first of all, I want us to ask ourselves, who am I? Because I don't think we can deal properly with James's message unless we actually know who we are. I think we have to be confident in our identity in Christ in order to be able to really hear what James is saying. Beyond hearing it, actually do something about it. I remember many years ago being at the house party of the church that we attended. And on the first evening, bearing in mind that we're well over 100 people there, 100 adults, well over, we were all asked to introduce ourselves. And at that time, we lived in that place, very, very similar to you lot, actually. The church was full of professional people. High flyers, lawyers, doctors, solicitors, all the rest of it. And I was a stay-at-home mum at that time. I was probably the only person in the room who didn't have a degree in something. And unfortunately, I was also one of the last people to introduce myself. And by the time it got to me, I had died 1,000 deaths. Because I was a nobody. I was just a. That was all I was. There are several things wrong with this. First of all, it's not a good way to start anything. But beyond that, my status and my position that day are exactly the same as they are today and exactly the same as they will always be. I just didn't know it at that point. Who am I? Who are you? A beloved child of God, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And if any of you think, well, actually, I'm only a juster, let me just tell you that God does not create a juster. God creates beloved children. I thought at that time that in order to be of value, I had to have achieved something. I had to be able to say, this is what I do, and thus this is who I am. And it's not true. So who are you? Do you think of yourself as the sum of your achievements or abilities, or as who you actually are in the sight of God? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 is one of my favourite verses. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork. And my understanding is that that word handiwork actually should be translated masterpiece. We are the beloved children of God. We are his masterpiece. And nothing can ever change that. And I wanted to say all of that because, as I said to you, I think we have to understand that in order to really understand what James 4 is talking about. James describes two kinds of people. To put it bluntly, I had a North Country upbringing, so I can be blunt, I'm allowed to be blunt, but James is blunt. He says we're either adulterous or we are those whose hearts and minds are submitted to God. James doesn't have any grey areas. We are one or we are the other. He's not mincing his words. Adulterous, because God asks us to love him with heart and soul and mind and strength and to worship him alone. He asks for our hearts to be focused on him. I think that's passion. Those who are self-centered are described as adulterers. Why? Because we're the bride of Christ. And a marriage is supposed to be an exclusive relationship. And if you drift off, that's adultery, isn't it? We are supposed to be in an exclusive relationship with our Lord. So if our heart is divided, James is describing it as adultery. So James asks us, are we God-centered or are we self-centered? And which do we actually aspire to, which might be more to the point, really? Whatever we are now, what would we like to become? What would we like to be? Who do we want to be? James describes the results of being self-centered. And you've all got your Bibles in front of you if you can't read that. He says it affects our relationship with others. We may not literally go to war with anybody, and hopefully we haven't actually killed anybody yet. Anybody? I do hope not. But do you ever feel threatened by somebody else's success or somebody else's abilities or even jealous of them? You know, if we feel like that, it's going to harm our relationships. Do we rejoice when we see God using somebody else instead of us? How tightly do we cling to what we think of as my ministry and my gifting? It's very easy for our identity to become so wrapped in whatever we're doing that it feels that if we stopped, we would cease to matter. I've missed a bit out. I'm going to go backwards because my eyes have jumped on my notes. So I'm going to go backwards a bit. James describes this person whose heart, the adulterer, the one whose heart is set on seeking gain for self. He describes it as somebody who puts self right at the centre. And interestingly, he says he doesn't suggest that it's the things that we want that are necessarily wrong. It's the motivation. So just to give you an example, a little while ago, I felt really challenged about why I was praying on a daily basis to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's something that I fundamentally believe that we should do. And just as we are commanded to seek spiritual gifts, and so I do it. I have done for many years. But then I realized that at least part of my motivation for doing it was to look good in my own eyes and also so that you lot would think well of me. In other words, it was for me. It was to make myself feel good about myself rather than just for the glory of God. So I want to suggest that we have to ask ourselves, what are our motivations for the things that we do? What are our motivations for the things that we pray for? Is it to spend it on our pleasures? Or is it purely for the glory of God? James is asking us to be honest and to examine our hearts. The results of getting it wrong, relationship with others. We could ask ourselves, do I want people to notice how good I am, how skilled I am, how godly I am, how prayerful I am, how sensitive to the Lord I am? It's God's glory what really matters. James goes on to say that it affects our relationship with God because it affects the way that we pray. I was certainly partly praying, not for God's glory, but for my own. And when we do that, he's not going to answer our prayer. It's like my dear husband praying for the Jag he desperately wants, or that Wolverhampton Wanderers might possibly win a football match. You know, it's... you all laugh. You've not been in our house on a Saturday afternoon. And, you know, inevitably, within the life of our wonderful community here, sometimes suggestions will be made which we might personally not like. How do we deal with that? What might be the godly way? Is it to go and thump somebody or, you know, stab them or tell them we think they're really horrible? Or could it be that actually, if God is at the centre, we ask the Lord for his mind and then we actively support and we pray for that? Are we ever tempted to kind of stamp our feet and respond, I love that expression, a hissy fit? I saw a boat the other week called a hissy fit. But anyway, can we ask the Lord, you know, what, Lord, what do you want in this situation? Like many of us, I've been reading Acts lately, and it strikes me the way that Paul lives and prays. He's careless for himself, but diligent about seeking God's will. We spent yesterday with my three lovely granddaughters, who were absolutely gorgeous all day, but... You know, thinking about it, nobody ever teaches a child to be self-centered, do they? We don't teach our children to want what somebody else has. We'd never, I hope, set them the example of, you know, lying on the floor and hitting out and kicking and screaming and having a tantrum. They just do it, don't they? It comes naturally. And I have this kind of a feeling that unless we keep our close eye on ourselves, we too revert to that default position all too easily. So, James paints the picture of a person who's self-centered, governed by desire and personal pleasure. Is that who we want to be? In complete contrast, he goes on to describe the person who's submitted to God. Submit yourselves to God, he says. In other words, God is who is in our heart. Make God's will, make pleasing God the top of your priority list. How do we do that? The scriptures are full of similar injunctions. John 14, abide in the vine. Live so closely that it's as if the blood flows from one to the other. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Or we could go to Colossians and look, set your hearts on things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above. It's all there in Scripture. And they're all very active commands, aren't they? We have to choose to do these things. It's about attitude, it's about a desire. Do I actually want an intimate relationship with Jesus? Then do something. A bit like Archbishop Justin was saying. And James gives us a very simple plan, if this in fact is the kind of person we want to be. He says, submit to God. Be close to him and make him the centre. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Come near to God, he will come near to you. And then that list of commands. Wash your hands, purify your hearts, don't be double-minded, grieve, mourn, wail. In other words, see where you've gone wrong and do something about it. There's nothing passive here. Do something about it. And it strikes me that for all of us, it's an ongoing process. It's not something we do once or we did 25 years ago or 40 years or 60 years ago. It's about doing it today. Most of you know that just over a year ago, I took over an allotment. It was in quite a state when I took it on. I killed off the weeds, and I was going to say I rotivated. That would not be true. Stephen and a friend rotivated it, and I stood by and made helpful comments, and which were not always appreciated either, but never mind. And by the time they had done this really quite hard work, it was as clear of weeds as it could possibly be. And you know, everything I plant is in danger of being overrun by things that I didn't plant. And if it's not overrun by something, it's eaten by deer, slugs or rabbits. And I think our hearts are a bit like that, in constant danger of being overtaken by the spiritual equivalent of weeds and pests. I have to keep weeding, I have to put nets on everything. And I think if we aspire to be the kind of person that James is talking about here, then we have to do the same. If we want God to be the centre, we have to be vigilant all the time. So to sum up, I think James is asking us to examine our hearts and our minds on a regular basis and make sure that we're Jesus-focused. He's asking us if we want Jesus to be the centre of our lives, and if so, to do something about it. And that something is to get rid of the things that creep in and deflect us. Not just once, but every day. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, thank you for your passion for us. Lord, I pray for each of us that each one of us would know in a very real and a very new way your passion for us today. And Lord, I pray that you'd give to each of us the grace to be passionate for you and to do what we need to do in your grace and your strength to submit ourselves to you. I pray in Jesus' precious name.